I'll be reading from John 12. Feel free to open up your Bibles and follow along. Otherwise, it'll be on the stage behind me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Thanks, Henny. Good morning, everyone. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great that we can gather together and spend a moment doing this. But how good is this morning? It's just so good that we get to celebrate this as a church family together. Sundays are good to gather together, but let's pray now and hear from God's word. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would help us to hear what you're saying to us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. And we thank you that God, that you are a God who's right here among us, changing us, transforming us, comforting us. And so we pray that you would do that now in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't met too many famous people in my life, but there was one, and I want to tell you about that. I met a famous person, famous to me, of course. Not famous, I don't think he's actually famous, but he is he's on the edge, I reckon. So it was a singer of a band that I grew up listening to, called Alexis on Fire. That was the band. The singer turned into City and Colour. That was the guy. His name's Dallas Green. And if you know him, he's good looking. He's got tattoos and the voice of an angel. And I was in the city one day, and he happened to be in town for a festival, and we saw him, and I yelled out Dallas, and I went over to him. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in that moment. Have you ever been in that moment where you've met your idols, you've met the person that you love, you know, you've been in front of the person? Have you met someone famous? What did you say? What did you want to say in that moment? What did you think you would say in that moment? For me, I went over to Dallas. I yelled out Dallas. I shook his hand, and this is all I could say. "Dallas, I love you, man." Now, I'm sure that that is as memorable to him as it is to me. I'm sure he tells the world as he travels around that there was this one guy in Brisbane that did that. But this is what can happen. Often when you're meeting someone famous, or someone, even if it's just famous to you, this can happen that the reaction just comes out. You know, you're not prepared for it. You're in this stargaze. You're struck by the person. You're overwhelmed by the moment. You think you will be cool, calm, and collected, but you're not. And my advice is, if you've never met someone famous, be prepared for it. Right, this is your warning now, because if you're not, you may just tell someone famous that you love them, and you've got to live with that for the rest of your life. Now, the reason we start like this morning is because we are starting a series at church called Meet Jesus. This is the series that we're starting, and it's actually a series that is happening. It's a campaign that's happening right around Australia at the moment. So a bunch of university groups and a bunch of churches are doing this same thing, Meet Jesus. And the hope is that right across Australia, over the next year, people will meet Jesus. You'll listen out for it. There'll be a few big events coming up about it. It's a great campaign, and we're joining in with that as well. But as we start thinking about this idea of meeting Jesus, the question we want to think about this morning is this: what is it about Jesus? What is it about Jesus that's going to cause a reaction in us? And what is the reaction that we ought to have when we think of Jesus? What's the reaction we do have, and what should we have when we think about meeting and encountering Jesus? This is what we're going to think about today, because in this passage that we just had read out for us, this passage is Palm Sunday. So if you think about it right now, Ben said this at the start of the week, if you think about it, we've got 5 days until Easter, Good Friday. This passage is that time 2,000 years ago. So if you think that Easter Friday is coming, it's the Sunday 2,000 years ago, it's Palm Sunday. But in this passage, what we see is that John highlights three reactions. And as we go through these reactions, I wonder as you see these, if any of them stand out to you. Okay, this is what we're going to look at. So if you've got your Bibles there, have them open, or it'll be on the screen behind me as well. We're going to see these three reactions, and the first is in verse 9, where we meet the crowd. And this is what it says. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Oh, actually, let's stop at verse 13 there. Okay, so the first reaction we get in this passage is from the crowd. And what we're going to say is the crowd are confused. Okay, that's what we're going to see from the crowd. They're a little bit confused about who Jesus is. Now, as we unpack this, we'll see this as we go through this passage, but of course, there's a bit of context to set up here. So we arrive into this passage with some context, right? So Lazarus, who's Lazarus and what's his deal? Because he plays a pretty important role in this passage. And the context here is in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus back to life. Now, if you were to read chapter 11, I suppose the question is, how do we know that Jesus raised him back to life? And we know because there were eyewitnesses. People saw it. And we also know because Lazarus came back to life. You know, he's the evidence of the fact that Jesus did a sign, a miracle that no one else could do. Now, here in this passage, we arrive and that's the scene. It's like Lazarus has just come back to life. And the crowd, when they see this sign, we're going to say they're a little bit confused because they're kind of captivated and captured by the fact that Jesus can do signs. You kind of see this. So everywhere you see the crowd rocking up in this passage, there's never a moment where they're just arriving for just Jesus. So let's have a look at this again. Look at verse 9. The crowd are there not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. You see it again in verse 12. The next day, the crowd are there for the festival, not just for Jesus. You get this again at the end in verse 17. They've come because they've heard that Jesus did this sign. You can see over and over again that the crowd are there not just because of Jesus, but also because of Lazarus. And as you look at this, there's this sense here that the crowd are treating Jesus as a performer. That is, they want the product that Jesus brings. You know, we know that if we think about how we treat performers. What is it that we love about performers? We love the product that they give us. You know, we love the performance. That's what we want. We want to be wowed. And there's a sense here that for the crowd, this is how they treat Jesus. They want to be wowed. Now, you kind of know this if you've read John. You see this throughout the journey in John. So Jesus does a few miracles where the crowd are wowed by Jesus. So, you know, you get Jesus turning water into wine. And you know, you can kind of imagine being there where Jesus turned water into wine, and that's amazing, and you would be wowed in that moment. And then for the rest of Jesus' life, wouldn't you be wondering if he'd do that again? You reckon every time Jesus drank water, like if you were there, you would think, is he going to turn this into wine? Or think of the feeding of the 5,000. There's a famous story where Jesus fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish. And from that moment on, the crowd are just looking for more signs. They're looking to be wowed again. You know, it's food related, right? I mean, anytime you would sit down and eat with Jesus, whether it's food or water, you would be thinking, is this the moment where he's going to do something amazing again? The crowd treat Jesus as a performer. And what they want from the performer is they want the product that he's got to give them. They want to be wowed by him. Now, again, we know this if we think about performers today and the nature of this. The problem is with treating Jesus as a performer is if his performance is not what you want, then you'll turn on him, right? That's the problem. And we actually know this today. If performers don't give us the product that we want, we will turn on them. So let's think about this in our modern moment, right? Many of you went to Taylor Swift recently. Well, maybe not many of you, but the people that did told me about it. And it was the best night ever, right? But let's think about Taylor Swift, okay? So are we treating Taylor Swift as a, you know, Australians, collective we? Do we love Taylor Swift because of her or because of her performance? Now, Swifties will tell you it's because of her, right? No, we love her. We love Taylor, you know, and Kelsey's got to be a good guy and, you know, haters going to hate. And you don't know Taylor. We love Taylor, but the truth is, and I just want to say, I'm not trying to start anything right here today, but the truth is we love her performance, not her. You know, like if there's a reason that people go and see Taylor Swift, it's because she's a world-class performer. But if she wasn't very good, we wouldn't go and see her. You know what I mean? Like if she was, I mean, if she was tone deaf, they'd probably figure out a way just to auto-tune her and stuff like that. But if she couldn't dance and couldn't perform, no one would be going and seeing her. And you can't tell me you would, even if you really love her. When there's a performer, we react to the product that they give. And if the product that they give us is not the product that we want, then what happens is we turn on them. Now, the crowd are treating Jesus in this way. So Jesus is the performer, and he's got the product that they want, the signs, the wonders. But actually, the peak of this is what happens as they're entering into Jerusalem. So we saw it there before. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, so it's now the Sunday morning, you can kind of picture that. They start laying palm branches down, and they're shouting out, "Hosanna," which means save us, blessed is the King. And it sounds okay, right? That sounds pretty good. But there's a hint here that they're still after the product. They're still just wanting Jesus to be the performer for them. And the hint is the palm branches. You know, it's called Palm Sunday. And I wonder if you've ever thought about why it's called Palm Sunday, why they used palm branches. You know, like if someone was coming into, I mean, if Taylor Swift was coming into Brisbane, we wouldn't put palm branches down for her. So why palm branches? Well, palm branches in ancient Jerusalem were a sign of something. So about 180 years before Jesus, there was a Maccabean revolution, which was basically just a bunch of people revolting against the government. And you know what the sign of the revolution was? Palm branches. So in Jerusalem, palm branches were a political statement. They were essentially a way of saying, this guy's going to be the revolutionary to deal with the, you know, the government. And so when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and they're laying palm branches down before him, yes, they're shouting, save us, here comes the King, but they're saying, save us from Rome. It's a political statement. In some ways today, it would be as if you had flags. You know, at marches and stuff like that, they get out, you know, the national flag or a version of the national flag, and that flag is a political statement. That's what palm branches were. And the crowd, again, they're saying to Jesus, perform for us. Give us the product that we want, and that product in this moment is not just the signs and the wonders, it's deal with Rome. And so when you see this, you start to see that the crowd are confused. Now, of course, as we think about the crowd's reaction to Jesus, this is the reaction that we too can have in our day and age. There is a reality that we can treat Jesus as a performer. That is, we can treat Jesus just as the one who gives us the product. Do you know what I mean? Like we come to Jesus because he's going to give us something. Social, economical benefits, health, wealth, prosperity. We come to Jesus because we want the product. We're not coming for him, we're just coming for what he gives us. Sometimes I think this can even be veiled in the sense of like we come to Jesus for eternal life, but as soon as the product's not really what we want, we just turn on him. It's possible for us too to treat Jesus as a performer. But the issue when we treat Jesus as a performer is we will turn on him as soon as the product doesn't give us what we want, which is what will happen with the crowds. We'll see that on Friday. They turn on Jesus because he's not the one they want. He's not the political leader. He doesn't just keep doing miracles. If you treat Jesus as a performer, you will turn on him. But here in the crowd, this is the first reaction. They are confused. As we keep reading, though, what we see is it's not just the crowd who react to Jesus. We also see the religious leaders. So they're the second group of people, and they crucify Jesus. So let's have a look at the religious leaders and the role they have in this. So verse 10, we see them first and foremost. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So the second group of people we got here is the religious leaders, and they want to crucify Jesus. Now, I know here in this passage, it's about a plan to kill Lazarus. And it does sound a bit strange, but they want to kill Lazarus because he's the evidence. You see, if Lazarus came back to life, he's the evidence that Jesus can do amazing things, like bring people back to life. And so they want to kill him. But it's interesting. You think about, why do they want to kill Lazarus? Why do they want to stop the movement? Well, this is actually something we see in the previous chapter, in chapter 11. So it's in chapter 11. Jesus raises Lazarus back to life. And then kind of from verse 45, 46, 47, we start to see the chief priests have a meeting together. And they're asking, what are we accomplishing? Here is a man performing signs. And then verse 48, they say this: if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. The religious leaders want to kill Lazarus because if they kill Lazarus, they're dealing with the evidence, which in turn will mean the crowds will stop following Jesus. So just consider this for a moment. They're not rejecting Jesus based on evidence. You know, like it's not like they don't have the evidence. They're rejecting Jesus because he's a threat. He's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their nation. And so here on Palm Sunday, they go, let's come up with a plan to kill Jesus, but then to kill Lazarus. But then Palm Sunday happens, and then what do we see? At the end of this passage, we actually see them reach breaking point. Verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now, it's worth pointing out, the whole world has not gone after Jesus. But that's what tends to happen when you're at breaking point. You exaggerate. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders here, have reached breaking point with Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus, and let's forget plan A, which was kill Lazarus. Now let's just go after Jesus. They look at Jesus, and they decide, we're going to crucify him. Now again, as we see the religious leaders' reaction to meeting Jesus, we too must recognize that this can be our reaction as well. We can reject Jesus. We may not have the actual chance to crucify Jesus, but we can reject Jesus in our hearts, and we can reject Jesus because he's a threat to us, to our power, to our freedoms, to our autonomy. You know, when I think about my story as a follower of Jesus, I think for the first 18 years of my life, I rejected going all in for Jesus because he was a threat to me. It's not that I didn't need evidence. I didn't need more evidence. I didn't need more proof. It was just at the end of the day, I was threatened by the fact that Jesus was king, and if I was to follow him, I needed to do what he said. He was a threat to me. And so I rejected him. And I think we too can reject Jesus not based on evidence, but based on the threat to our power, to our autonomy, to our freedoms. When we look at the religious leaders, we see a reaction to Jesus. And again, it just strikes me, it's not about the evidence. It's not that they had questions that they couldn't answer, it's just they wanted freedom. They wanted control. They wanted their own power. So you get the crowds, they're confused by Jesus. You get the religious leaders, they want to crucify Jesus. Now, as we think about the religious leaders, it is worth noting, while their response is wrong, at least the gravity of their response is right. Do you see this? So at least what they're doing is they're reacting in a big way because Jesus is a big deal. You know, when we think about it today, this is not how everyone treats Jesus. Not everyone reacts to Jesus in a big way. In fact, I was talking to my neighbor in the last couple of months, and he's a Sikh man who, you know, we've been chatting as I've been walking scout around my neighborhood, and I asked him about his religion and their belief system and stuff like that. And what he said was, in his understanding, there are a bunch of gurus in, you know, Sikhism. And I said, okay, so where does Jesus fit in with that? And he said, well, Jesus is just a good teacher. Now, it struck me in that moment. And it struck me because, well, firstly, I mean, I'm trying to think, okay, how do I talk to you about this and stuff like that? And this is a guy that I'm praying with, and praying for, and, you know, he's someone that's on my mission radar as I'm thinking about, you know, telling people about Jesus. But it struck me because this attitude that he has is an attitude that many people have in Australia. And it's the attitude that when it comes to Jesus, he's just a good teacher. You know, there is a famous quote here by C.S. Lewis, and I was only going to read the second half of it, but I'm going to read all of it because it's so good. C.S. Lewis is the author of the Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity, and he has this quote trying to get people to stop thinking that Jesus is just a good teacher. And it's because of this, it's because Jesus said that he was God. So let's have a look at C.S. Lewis's quote here. He said this, "I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is one thing we must not say, because a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell." Now let's just pause there and think about this for a moment. So because Jesus said that he is God, and because Jesus said that he is the only way to God, and because Jesus said things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no way to the Father except through me," what that does is it takes Jesus from category of good teacher to either God or crazy man, right? So he doesn't leave us room to say good moral teacher. So let's just pretend for a moment that, you know, if you can think back to your school days, and maybe this isn't hard, but think of your best teacher at school, right? If your best teacher at school tomorrow said to you, "I'm a poached egg," right? Could you actually say that they're a good teacher? No, like, seriously, think about it. For the rest of the year, if they asked you to treat them like a poached egg, what would you say about your teacher? You'd say they're insane. Now, Jesus said that he was God. He said that he was the only way to God. He said there's no other way except through him. So what does C.S. Lewis say? Well, he sums it up like this. He says, "You must either make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." Do you see, the nature of what Jesus said makes it that he's not just like a good teacher at some point in history, he's a really big deal. Because he said things like, "He is God, the only way to God," and so forth. And so when we think about that, you've either got to make your decision. What are you going to do with this God? Now, the religious leaders, they decide to crucify him. The crowds confuse him. But as we keep reading, what we see is that the disciples make a decision. They're going to crown him. But this is fascinating as we watch the disciples and this unfold. So let's have a look at the disciples. Verse 14, it says this, "Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand this." Now, let's just pause there for a moment. The disciples at first did not understand this. So picture this, right? We're in Jerusalem, and Jesus is coming into the city, and people are gathered around on Palm Sunday, and, you know, the palms are going down. There's the hustle and bustle of the city. The crowds are out. You know, and everyone's going crazy, and Jesus is riding on this donkey into the middle of the city, and you're one of his disciples. And you're watching Jesus from a distance. Maybe you're following behind him through the crowds. What are you thinking about all this? You know, like you're walking on the, you can feel the crunch of the palms under as you're walking over them. I mean, it is a bit confusing. And at this point, you would be wondering, what's going on? Is Jesus is he the political leader that's going to overtake Rome? Or you'd see the religious leaders in the distance plotting, and you'd kind of go, what's happening there? Or maybe you're just looking at the crowds, and you think, this is crazy. You know, and it was only like yesterday that Lazarus came back to life and fresh in your mind is feeding the 5,000 and the water into wine. It would be confusing. You would feel a little bit like the disciples. And I love that you've got this line here. At first, the disciples did not understand this. You know, again, it's worth taking stock of what we've seen in the last 4 weeks. If you've been with us over the last 4 weeks, we've had a big question series where time and time again, we've been reflecting on the fact that in the pages of the Bible, there are people that don't understand. You know, we don't have to have it all together. It's okay to have questions. You know, the line that keeps coming back to me is doubt can be a doorway to a deeper faith. If you don't understand what's happening with Jesus, that's okay. The disciples didn't understand either. But something changes for the disciples. And what is it that changes? Well, let's keep reading. At first, the disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So for the disciples, something changes. And what changes is after Jesus was glorified, they realized that, okay, he is the guy the Old Testament spoke about. He is the king the Old Testament spoke about and the one that was written in the page of the Old Testament. But for us, as we're thinking about this, like what is the crucial moment for them that changes? Well, it's when Jesus was glorified. So what's that? When was Jesus glorified? Well, we all have a sense of glory, right? We all have a sense of what glory is. So again, like at school, if you get that award at school and you go up on stage and you collect your award, there's a sense that you get the glory. You know, it's your moment of honor. In sport, if you're the best player in your team, you get a trophy, that's the moment of honor. That's your moment of glory. High achievements in life, whether it's in work or elsewhere, that's your moment of glory. We understand that. In our day and age, that's where glory is. Usually it's when you're lifted up and exalted above other people. So when was Jesus glorified? Well, it's fascinating because if you were to read the book of John, what you see is that his moment of glory was actually the cross. His moment of glory was his death. Now, how can his moment of glory be his death? You know, I mean, if we think about it, because death is not usually a moment of glory. So how is Jesus' moment of death his glory? Well, it's because through his death, this is the way that people could have life. You see, the reason Jesus died on the cross was to deal with sin. So sin is one of those words in the Bible that, you know, you sometimes hear Christians use. But sin just simply means the good things we don't do and the bad things we do. It's an attitude of ignoring God. And we're all sinful, right? Because we all live moment by moment without acknowledging God. And the problem that we have is the wages of sin is death. But you see, this is why the cross is the moment of glory. It's because what Jesus was doing was entering into a time and place in history to die on the cross so that we could have life. That's why it's glorious. Because now it means, because of Jesus' death, now it means that when we die, it's not the end. And it's glorious. Like, this is actually glorious. You know, as Ross mentioned at the beginning of our service, right? We are, collectively as a church, we are feeling the weight of losing Sue. You know, and our heart breaks for Gary and for the family. But for Sue, do you see? It's glory. We don't mourn like the rest of the world because we know that death is not the end. And we know that death is not the end because Jesus died and rose again. This is the hope that we have. It's in Jesus and it's glorious. And when the disciples see this, when they see the glory, they begin to understand. They begin to understand who Jesus actually is. They begin to understand that he's not just a performer who's come to give them a product that they want. They begin to understand that it doesn't matter if he's a threat to them and, you know, to their nation and their religion. But now they begin to understand that this is truly the king who came into the world and died on a cross and rose again and sits in glory, and the king who's worthy of all praise and all affection and all adoration and all of our life. And this is why the disciples crown him. So the crowds confuse him. The religious leaders crucify him. The disciples crown him. Now the question is for us, what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do as we meet Jesus? Well, as you're thinking about this morning, I hope you can see that the key to meeting Jesus is to getting Jesus right. Do you know that the key in all of this, as we think about reacting and our reaction to Jesus, is to make sure we've got Jesus right? Because we might be sitting here this morning and maybe he is just a product. Maybe he's just a performer who gives us a product and that's why we're here. Or maybe we have rejected Jesus, but there's reasons for that. He's a threat to us. Maybe we're just treating Jesus as a good moral teacher. But whatever our reaction to Jesus is this morning, the key is we make sure we meet the actual Jesus, the real Jesus. That's what holds all of this together. The key is, the thing that unpacks all of this, is to meet the real Jesus. Now, it's interesting because often, right, and I don't know if you've had this experience, but often when people don't have a right picture of Jesus, they react to an incorrect picture of Jesus. Let me explain what I mean by that. I don't know if you've ever had that moment where, you know, you've been sharing your faith or, you know, you share that you've gone to church or whatever and someone says to you, I don't believe in God. Have you ever had that moment? Or I don't believe in Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe this is what you think. You think, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in God. And we just want to say, we're grateful you're here and you're welcome among us. But often we can have this moment, right, where people say, I don't believe in God. And I wonder how you respond in that moment. You know, sometimes people say that when we've just shared that, you know, when we've just shared our faith. And sometimes that happens on a Monday when we ask people what did they get up to on the weekend and we say, well, we went to church on Sunday and that can spark that conversation. You know, Easter actually is a really good time to share your faith because if you ask people what are they doing for Easter, in turn they might ask you what you're doing for Easter and you can share, well, you're going to church or you're remembering Jesus' death and resurrection. And often what happens, though, in those moments where we share our belief and our faith, sometimes people respond with that line, I don't believe in Jesus. Now, how do you respond? You know, sometimes you respond defensively. Sometimes we go on the attack. Sometimes we overshare. Sometimes we shut down. You know, if you're anything like me, it's all of those different things at different points. But I heard this really good thing the other day from a missionary at a university campus. I think it was in the UK. And he was saying that what happens is he gets this thing all the time where people say, I don't believe in Jesus. So, you know, he's like, he works on campus. And so he says this all the time. People come up to him and say, I don't believe in Jesus. And here's how he responds to them when they say that. He says, tell me about what you think Jesus is. Or if they say, I don't believe in God, tell me about the God you don't believe in. In fact, this is actually his line. Tell me about the God you don't believe in because there's a chance I don't believe in him either. Now, I think that's gold, right? Because the truth is sometimes people have a picture of God that they're responding to, which is different to our picture of God. You know, if you think that God is just this far-off God that just wants your money, then that's what you're going to react to. Or if you think God is some absent, evil, you know, dude that plays the harp on a cloud or whatever it is, you're going to react to that. And when people think about responding to Jesus, the crucial thing is they get Jesus right. So maybe this week, I encourage you, if people say to you, I don't believe in God, that's a way to answer that. Because the key when we're thinking about our reaction to Jesus, we make sure we get Jesus right. And how do we get Jesus right? Well, we meet him in the pages of Scripture. We meet him in the eyewitnesses' accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus here. And as we see Jesus, what you will find is, yes, he had big statements like the fact that he's God and the only way to God. But what you will find in Jesus, the real Jesus, is someone so compelling, so beautiful, someone who came for the broken, the outcast, the lost, but came to give them a hope of life forever. You start to see that Jesus is glorious. So as you think about this reaction, your reaction to Jesus, I hope that you'll join us in this journey of meeting Jesus. Over the next few weeks, this is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at this in the book of John. On Friday, we'll gather together and look at Jesus who died, and on Sunday, Jesus who rose again. And we're going to spend some more time looking at Jesus. And then in April, we're going to start our Alpha course, which is another opportunity to meet Jesus and slow down and think about Jesus. Particularly because sometimes we do feel like the disciples, where there's things that we don't understand and we want to ask those questions. I hope you'll join us on this journey. Because the reality is, meeting Jesus is the best thing ever. But we've got to meet the real Jesus. So let's pray now. Let's spend some time praying now and think about our response together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about who you are and what you've come to do, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, Lord, we pray that you would correct our misconceptions of Jesus. And we pray that you would show us who you really are. Jesus, we ask for your help in the middle of this. Give us eyes to see and a heart to understand. And we pray that whatever our reaction is, that we would respond appropriately to who Jesus actually is. Give us this grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.